please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, please. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And join with me as we read along, please. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, please. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all godliness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious and holy word. We get back into verse 1 here. He begins to start off by sharing this process of godly living. And he simply has followed after the closing part of chapter 4, where he gave us five basic different characteristics of believers. And in those characteristics, he compared them to an old way of life before we were saved with the new man that came because we're in Christ Jesus. And in so doing, he shares with us a challenge that we need to live for Christ. This is not just about you and me being able to receive the salvation, being able to receive the hope for eternity, but it's also about us living for our Savior to be able to reflect the good news and the gospel for the rest of the world to be able to see. Whenever he picks up here in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, what we need to be doing is reflecting the very character of God. Some of you may have heard me say this before. Several years ago, I was in my bedroom getting ready to leave the house one day. And as I did, I just happened to walk past my dresser mirror. And when I did, out of the corner of my eye, I caught just a gesture that I was making. And all it startled me, because what I did, instead of seeing me, I saw my dad there for just a moment. I mean, it was the very same gesture that he would make in the very same way that he would walk. And when I saw that, it just tickled me for a moment to think, you know what? I am very much my father's son. I wonder how much of my heavenly father I am reflecting. I wonder how much of my heavenly father am I displaying for the world. When they look at me, do they see that I am truly a follower of God in Christ Jesus? Paul simply tells the Timothy, and he tells the church here at Ephesus, he tells them, said, you need to be imitators of God. If we're children of God, we ought to reflect the characteristic of God. Many people have said about young children that when they're moms and dads are there, and they say, you know what, it's like you just spit him out yourself. You can almost call him ditto because he looks just like you. Ladies and gentlemen, that ought to be the reflection that we give to the world based upon our Heavenly Father. We are dear children of God. We've been saved because of the grace. We've been saved because of the love of God. We've been saved because he loved us even when we were unwilling to come to him. And that's why he sent his son Jesus to die for us. So we are dear children. Therefore, it ought to be a natural thing for us to want to look and to act and simply display the character of Christ. He moves into verse 2 and he says, and walk in love. love. Now, this is the fourth time that he has used the phrase walk and talked about the concept of walking in our relationship with Christ. He said that in chapter 2, verse 10, where we're to walk in the good works that that he's created before time ever began. He said that this is something that ought to be taking place. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, we're to walk worthy of the one who's called us. He shares with us also in verse 17 of chapter 4 that we need to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, but instead we need to move in a spirit of Christ and be able to represent our Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea of walking here simply is reflecting a lifestyle. It's reflecting this is the character of born-again believers. They simply move and they simply act and live like the Creator who loved them and saved them and changed them and renewed them and gave them His Spirit inside of them. Walking also reflects something that I can measure. I know from where I started to where I am today, this is the progress that I've made. It also reflects an activity. It's not just a dormant thing inside my heart that's faith. It's not just me saying that I believe, but it's me doing because I do believe. Here in this passage, he said, because we're wanting to be imitators of God, we need to walk in love. And then he references Jesus Christ and what Jesus did as a display of love, what Jesus did to prove God's love for us. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, and God commended or God proved his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here in verse 2, he says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. In this process, when you and I want to imitate God, when you and I are wanting to walk in love, we're simply yielding our life, one, as an offering before God, two, as a service before God, and we're beginning to love other people because we do love God. And that's what Jesus said the greatest commandment was. First of all, to love God with all that we are, and then he said the second one is like this, to love others as we love ourselves. So here Paul's simply saying we become the very Christ-like opportunity for other people to be able to see God in us, therefore loving God, loving man, offering ourselves as a service before God, offering ourselves as a sacrifice before him, just like he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your reasonable service. Paul is challenging the church at Ephesus. He is calling on them to step out of their comfort zone and simply move into a capacity where God is being reflected through them and the Spirit of Christ is being evident in them. The love of God is doing this. Now notice what's happening here in the end of verse 2. He said what Jesus did has become a sweet-smelling aroma before God. You know what that was? That simply means God was very well pleased with what Jesus did. You know the beautiful part of this verse? Paul's calling on us as a church to be able to do the very same thing. Not that I can die for your sin or you can die for mine, but I can live for Jesus in such a way and I can reflect him in such a way that he is evident to the people that are around us. And therefore, we become a sweet-smelling aroma before God. We become something that is very pleasing in the sight of the Father. When the Father would see us living for him and serving him, when the Father would see us loving others as we love ourselves, when the Father would see us imitating God, then this is something that literally delights him. It's something that brings pleasure and something that brings joy in the heart of the Father to see his sons and see his daughters carrying on the ministry with which he has placed them in the middle of. The ministry that saved them, by the way, also is a ministry that causes them to live for him. This is what God's calling us to do. Now, then he moves into verse 3, and I want you to notice the very first word in verse 3. But there's a transition here. He's calling on us to imitate God. He's calling on us to follow the example that Christ so wonderfully portrayed for us and fulfilled that purpose. He's calling on us to do that. But then he comes back and he says, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. He says, but there is a major contrast between what you want to do and what you used to do. He comes here, he names fornication, he names uncleanness, he names covetousness. In other words, he's talking about sexual immorality, and he's talking about greed. The actual word fornication is sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. The actual phrase for uncleanness is moral impurity. And of course, covetous literally means greed and all these things. And the reason I take time to explain that is, well, actually, I remember early in my ministry, one Sunday morning, I preached on fornication and adultery and the sin that was going on with that. And in that sermon, probably 40 minutes long of sermon, I gave maybe a 45-second illustration because we were right there in the middle of love bug season. And I illustrated how if we did not repent of that sin, it would be just like taking the love bugs that came in our house and sweeping them under the rug. My wife went to work the very next day, and one of our church members was working with her, and she said, boy, Brother Keith just got all over my toes yesterday. And my wife is thinking, oh my goodness alive, he preached on fornication and adultery. How in the world would you fit into that category? How in the world are you doing this? And the lady just simply said, yeah, when he talked about sweeping the love bugs under the rug, I was just so convicted. And my wife said, do you know what he preached on? And she said, well, he preached on the love bugs. No, that was just a simply less than a minute illustration in that entire sermon. He preached on fornication. She said, oh, yeah, I don't have a clue what that is. And, of course, my wife went on to share with her that sexual immorality, and that means being involved intimately with someone outside the bonds of marriage. And then she got all red in the face, and she couldn't believe that she even made the statement that she was convicted by the sermon from the day before. So I've learned not to assume anything. I've learned not to just think that everybody understands what that means. So now you do. Now you know what it is. But also know this. If you and I are going to imitate God, if you and I are going to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, ladies and gentlemen, we cannot be involved in the things of the world. And notice how Paul put this. He said, let it not even be named among you. In other words, these are such vivid, such standout sins. Although all sin is alike and all sin separates us from God, there are some sins that are more visible than others. And sexual immorality and greed are two of them that are so grossly offensive to God, they shouldn't even be named among those who are of the Christian faith. Christians should move outside of that lifestyle. And ladies and gentlemen, listen to me here. This is coming from a word that was recorded almost 2,000 years ago, but yet it's just as relative for us today, especially in a day and age that we live where morality has gone completely out the window. Even among Christians, there is no morality hardly existing in our world today anymore. With things that are going on and just the sexual perversion and everything else, and I'm not talking just about homosexuality. I'm not talking about crossing the gender line. I'm simply talking about all immorality. How tragic it is. The number of Christians who are involved in things that God says should not even be named among believers. He said it's not fitting for saints of God. Do you hear God's heartbeat tonight? Do you hear the implication that he makes here? If you're going to be saved by grace, if you want to be delivered from your sin, if you want to have a home in heaven instead of in hell, then ladies and gentlemen, we need to walk away from the immorality that's in our world. We need to walk away from the greed that is in our world. The idea of wanting to have more than anybody else. The idea of not wanting to have anybody else get ahead of us. The idea of not being content in our heart with what God has provided for us. Greed is just as offensive to God as sexual immorality. Not only does he say that these two shouldn't be named among the believers and not a fitting for saints, but he goes in verse 4 and he said, neither filthiness nor foolish talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Not only do these outward deeds that are so visible in front of the world, and you think, wait a minute, how are they so visible? Well, look back with me across the span of last 20 years. 30 years, and you think about those people that were very high up in ministry, very high up in the world's opinion, and yet came falling down because of greed and came falling down because of sexual immorality. People are still talking about them even to this day. You know what that reflects to me? That reflects that even the lost world has a standard of knowing what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And whenever Christians are out there proclaiming from the rooftop, this is what we need to be doing, and then they come crashing down because of sin, then that's what I mean, how it is so visible and how it is so offensive. But then Paul comes back, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, not only are the actions that offensive, he said, also our speech is that offensive. He talks about filthiness, in other words, obscene language, foul language, foolish talking, and simply coarse jesting would be the vulgar jokes that are being told among believers. He said, none of these things ought to be taking place. None of this is fitting. Not only is our action undoing the holiness of God, our speech is also undoing the holiness of God. Both of these cast a shadow of doubt to a lost and dying world that Jesus really saves and Jesus can really deliver me from my sin. Both of these simply cause us to question and cause the unbeliever to question, yeah, is he really saved? How is it that he can laugh against that joke? How is it that he can participate in that kind of language? How can he go to church on Sunday and raise his hands and praise God on Sunday and come out on Monday and curse his employer or curse his neighbor or curse even his own family? He said these things are not fitting. Not fitting at all. Instead, our mouth ought to be used for things that edify and build up the church, things that actually give thanks to God, things that draw attention to Jesus Christ and what Jesus himself is doing. This is what ought to be taking place in our life. And he says in verse 5, he says, for this you know. In other words, I've already instructed you in this. I've already taught you in this. This is nothing new. He said, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an adulterer has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In other words, what he's describing is that individual who is persistently involved in fornication, that individual who is persistently involved in immoral impurity, that individual who is consistently involved in greed and covetousness, that individual is revealing the fact that he's never had Jesus save him to begin with. He has never had that change of heart and that change of life. He's not walked away from that sin. That individual who is constantly doing these things is reflecting he has no part in the kingdom of God. He has no inheritance there. And notice how Paul put this here. He said, who is an idolater? In other words, this individual is worshiping another god. You know who the other god is? The other god is himself or herself. This individual is not interested in following after God. He's not interested in submitting to God. He's not interested in surrender and allowing God to be able to mold and fashion that individual so that they can be imitators of God. Instead, all they want to do is gratify themselves and please their own selfish desires. And in so doing, they become an idolater. They're worshiping their self. And he said, that individual has no part in the kingdom of God. Christ has had no part in their life. In other words, this is like what Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount. Said, you'll know them by the fruits that they bear. He said, a thorn is not going to put on the precious fruits. He said, only genuine product of God, only genuine relationship with God is going to reflect the genuine nature of God. So what we find Paul doing here, Paul's not only calling Christians to stand up and imitate God, but he's also exposing those who are intermingling and who are taking shelter inside the Christian faith and inside the Christian church, but yet still are not saved. And he goes even further, and he says there in verse 6, he said, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Let no one deceive you with empty words. He means don't get caught up in trying to encourage somebody about their security as a believer when there's absolutely no fruit in their life. If they're still involved in all the things of this world and still involved in all the things of this sin, don't be there telling, "Oh, but you're saved, you're going to be fine." Ladies and gentlemen, we need to be careful of this. We need to be very cautious in this. We're giving somebody else false hope and we're giving somebody else false security. There's no way to be a believer unless we repent of our sin. To repent means to turn away from our sin. I first have to agree with God that it is sin in my life. Then I have to turn away from that sin. Now, please don't read something into this that I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we're perfect, and I'm not saying that Christians are not going to battle with temptation and battle with struggle, and I'm not saying that we're not going to sin. But let me tell you something. There's a difference between what a believer does when he sins. He falls under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he begins to repent of that sin, and he begins to try to get right with God. And the next time that comes, I'm thankful for what the Word of God says there. And the psalmist said where a righteous man's going to fall seven times, but every time he's going to get back up. In other words, every time that Satan comes and has a victory over him, he's going to come running before his Heavenly Father. He's going to cry out to his Savior, Jesus Christ. He's going to find the forgiveness, and he's going to be restored in that right relationship with God. But the one who's not doing that, he simply says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words," pretending to be something that we're not. He said, because of this, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, those who are just pretending and playing games, they're going to face the wrath of God. Those who are just wanting the world to think that they've got it all worked out, the wanting the world to think that they're a believer, but yet continuing to be involved in the continuous sin, which is an abomination in the very face of God, they will suffer the persecution, not the persecution, but the wrath of God, because they are still involved in the sons of disobedience. As a believer, I know the struggle that comes with temptation. I know how easy it is to give in to sin. I know how easy it is to let your emotions and let your anger and frustration just take over. I know how easy it is to be caught up in that. But I also know the convicting Spirit of God and His speaking words that pierce our heart, that bring us back to want to love God and want to yield to Him and surrender to Him. I know what that is as well. And it's very hard to wrap my head around and wrap my hand around somebody who wants just enough Jesus to be able to keep them out of hell, but not enough Jesus to change their heart and change their life. When we know what is at stake here, we know what the wrath of God is going to bring. We know the destruction that's going to take place. We know that hell is not just a byword, but it is a literal place burning with fire and brimstone. We know the punishment that's going to be for forever and forever. Forever and forever, we know that. And yet we won't change. I have a hard time understanding that. And Paul said, don't let anybody deceive you in this. He goes on to say in verse 7, he said, therefore, do not be partakers with them. In other words, don't have fellowship with the ungodly acts of Satan. Don't have fellowship with the activity of those who are just playing games. Don't have fellowship with the things that bring a shadow of doubt on your relationship with God. Remember, you're supposed to be imitators of God because you're dear children of God. You cannot be imitators of God and be partnering up with sin. You cannot be imitators of God and be partnering up with immorality. You can't be imitators of God and be partnering up with greed and lust. You can't be part of partnering with God at the same time if we refuse to let go of the things of this world. He moves on in verse 8. Notice how he puts this. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Now look at that. I need you to see this. Everybody looking at this, look at it again. Verse 8. "For you were once darkness." How many of you see that? Raise your hand. I know I can't see you, but you know whether you're raising your hand or not. I once was darkness. Notice what it didn't say. Notice what it didn't say. Are you looking? Do you see it? It didn't say, "For you were once in darkness." It said, "For you were once darkness." In other words, before Christ came in your heart and came in your life, there is no light there. Before Christ came in and redeemed you and saved you and called you by His name and began to make that new creature in you, you were darkness. You wasn't in darkness, you were darkness. But praise God, He's got another one of those three-letter words here that simply mark a transition. But, now you are light in the Lord. He didn't say again. Notice what he's not saying. He's not saying that you are in light in the Lord. He said you are light in the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, he's not defining just some activity here and there. He's defining character. He's defining DNA. He's defining who you are. You were once darkness. Now you are light. And my friends, light has been given to shine and to reflect the character of God that we're to be imitating. Light is there for you and for me to show us we not only are in the light, we're in Christ. Christ is in us, but because Christ came in us, we are now a part of the light of the world to reflect the glory of God, to reflect the power of God, to reflect the love and the grace of God, to reflect the character of God, to be imitators of God. We are light in the Lord. And the light, listen to me, the light is meant to shine and to shine brightly. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Your light, the light that you are because of Jesus, is meant to illuminate a dark and dying world, meant to illuminate a way, a pathway where people can see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light, meant to show He is the gracious Heavenly Father that loved us so much He would give His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. You are light from God if you're in Christ Jesus. And he goes on even further and he says, walk as children. Walk as children. The sixth time this is used as an illustration of lifestyle. You're a child of light. Walk that way. Show the world who you are. Show the world what Jesus has done in your heart and your life. Be a witness for Him. Testify to the greatness and the goodness of God. Show the world that they can see Jesus in you. And let them, as they see Jesus in you, know how they too can have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Notice how he puts this here. He said, walk as children of the light. In verse 9, it's just a continuation of that sentence. It says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and in truth. In other words, what is fruit? What is fruit? Fruit, is it not the evidence of what the tree is? Is that not the truth? Is it not the evidence? You're not going to go out here and pick a plum off of an orange tree. You're not going to pick a banana off of a grape vine. You're simply going to pick only the fruit that comes from that. Here he says, whenever Jesus Christ is living in you, you're the child of light. He said, God's fruit is going to be there. God's evidence, the evidence of the Spirit of God is going to be there. It's going to be in the goodness that you do. It's going to be in the righteousness that you do. It's going to be in the truthfulness that you declare. He said, the evidence is there. You've heard the old phrases, proof is in the pudding. Proof is in the pudding. I think about the evidence being in the pot that you cook for supper sometimes. I remember several years back, we went on a mission trip to Mississippi right after Hurricane Katrina. And as we were on that mission trip, we were out working that day, and the ladies worked so hard and cooking for us, and I came in. I was hot. I was tired. It had been a long day working on the roof, trying to change the shingles out, and they said we're having chicken and dumplings. Or chicken and rice. I think it was chicken and rice. And I took my stuff on my plate. I just kind of stirred it around a little bit. And I looked at the one who did the cooking. I said, what'd y'all do? Let that chicken just walk through the rice and save it for the meal tomorrow? All I have is rice. Well, the next night I got back, to my surprise, buddy, we had pot roast for supper, and they put a pile of roast on my plate that you would not believe. A meat lover like me was just in hog's heaven that night, because, I mean, they got the idea here. If the proof is in the pot, then you know what's in there. You can see what it's made of. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. What we need to know and what we need to understand is the proof is in your heart, and it comes out the way it's displayed. Is the Spirit of God in your heart and life? Then the fruit is going to be evident. The evidence is going to be there. It's going to be in goodness. It's going to be in righteousness. It's going to be in truthfulness. He simply reveals there's no way to hide what's on the inside. That's why Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you have an abundance of Jesus in your heart, ladies and gentlemen, you don't have to stress over being a witness for Him. It's going to naturally flow. If you have an abundance of the Spirit of God, you're focused on the Spirit, and you're spending time in the Word, you're praying in faith, and you're believing and seeing all these things, if Jesus is in you, He's going to come oozing out of you. He's going to be evident in you. That's what fruit does. That's what fruit does. It reveals what's inside of you. Are you children of the light? Are you imitators of God? Are you followers of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you playing games? Are you just pretending that you're a believer, but the evidence reveals that you're still walking in sin? And you're still living in the sin of this world. Are you the ones that He tells us the Spirit of God lives in? Or are you the ones that He tells us are going to be reserved for the wrath of God because you're a son of disobedient? Well, we're not done yet. He continues on in verse 10. He says, not only is the fruit going to be evident in you, and this divines who you are, and this simply reflects by your actions and your language, but he also tells us that another part of those who are imitating God, another part of those who are honoring God, those who are children of the light, he said, they're going to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. In other words, you literally want to know how you can please God. You literally want to know what's going to be offensive to God, that I can stay away from that. You literally want to know what's the heartbeat of God for me, how He wants me to be able to live for Him. You literally want to know more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. You simply seek out what's acceptable to Him, and that's what you do, and that's what you live. You seek out God instead of staying involved in the sin. You seek out God and want to live for Him instead of wanting to live just to gratify self. You see, when Jesus comes in your heart, the one who loved us, the one who offered himself as a sacrifice for us, that became a sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord Jesus Christ, before our Heavenly Father, that one simply leads us also to want to glorify the Father who is in heaven, just like he himself did. We'll seek out what is acceptable to the Lord, and that's what we'll long to do. There's no such thing as a genuine believer who is callous to the heart of God. You see, if God has made me alive from something that was dead, he's also given me an appetite for him. Again, I have not perfected that, but it's evident in my heart. It's evident in my life. It's evident in my mind. I want to honor God. He goes on and he says in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You know, the word fellowship means to share life. It means to partner with them. He's already talked about the fellowship that we have with the Spirit of God. He's talked about how we enjoy that relationship with our Heavenly Father and how we are involved in as a sacrifice before God and fellowshipping with him. He's even coming here in this point and he says, now on the flip side of this, if I'm going to have fellowship with God, I can't be having fellowship with the acts of darkness. I can't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. In other words, I don't need to be partnering with the things that reflect sin in this world. Now, some would say, okay, that means to withdraw. And it does. It does. But can I tell you, it doesn't mean just to withdraw. He goes on further and he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. In other words, don't partner with the activities in sin. He said, but rather expose them. Listen to me. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, it is not enough for you to separate yourself from the things of this world. It's not enough for you to simply say, that's sin and I'll have no part of it, and then you back up and go home. But what God calls us to do is he says, not only are we to withdraw from that, but we're to expose that. In other words, by being an imitator of God, by being a representative of the kingdom of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we want to live for him, and to be able to honor him and to be able to love man and love God, then we also are called upon to call out sin. Say sin is sin. Say that with me. Sin is sin. Say it one more time. Sin is sin. And ladies and gentlemen, in doing that, it's mighty easy for me to do that right there in the comfort of my own home when everybody else in my home is a believer. But try doing that out there in the world, where the world is going to hell in a handbasket, where they simply have a disregard for God, where they simply have absolutely no desire to want to be a moral and upright person, a child of light, where they simply want to do what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it. Ladies and gentlemen, the church and every believer needs to be calling sin, sin. He said, rather expose them. The word expose literally means to reprove. I mean to say, you know that's wrong. You know that's wrong. So now how is a lost world going to know that's wrong? They're going to know it's wrong because, number one, they have a conscience in their own heart. Number two, you just said, this is what God says. God says that is wrong. We are to expose sin. And as we expose sin, we also expose the sinner. Now remember what Paul tells us to do. Actually, we can't remember it. We haven't covered it yet, but we're supposed to. Well, yeah, we have in chapter 4. It says that we're to speak the truth in love. So we're to do this in love. We're to do this with compassion, with the desire to reveal sin, to call sin, to reprove sin, expose sin. That way people would be able to repent of sin. We do that with the love of God, sharing, you know, God says that's wrong, but God would be able to forgive you because he sent his son to die for you. And God would be able to change your heart and change your life if you would simply come to him. So therefore, the truth must be spoken, but the truth is spoken in love. That's what he means by expose them. That we stand up and say, this is wrong. Abortion is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Cross-gender is wrong. Ladies and gentlemen, greediness is wrong. Foul mouth is wrong. We need to call it that. We need to expose. How else will the world be convicted of sin if they're not reading the Bible? You're supposed to be the Bible for them. If they're not being in coming in contact with the Holy Spirit and with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're to be Jesus for them. Remember what he said. Imitate God as dear children. Follow the example of Christ. The example that was very pleasing to the Father. You notice Jesus didn't come and say, oh, God loves you all. He's going to work it out in the end. Everything is going to be fine. Jesus came calling the righteous, the self-righteous, the religious leaders. He called them a bunch of hypocrites. He called them a bunch of whitewashed grave sites. He called them a bunch of vipers that hide in the ground. He simply exposed sin for what it is. He preached on the very nature of sin beginning in the heart and then beginning to be materialized and manifest, whether it would be murder, whether it be adultery, whether it be thieving, no matter what it was. He simply declared the fact it all started in the heart. And he came to change the heart. He exposed sin. He exposed sin, but he loved the sinner. You remember what happened that day that Jesus was confronted by the mob that brought that woman who was caught in adultery? And you remember how Jesus knelt down on the ground and he began to write on the ground and then he stood back up and he said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. He sat back down and he began to write on the ground again. All of a sudden all the accusers left. And the Bible tells us there that he turned to the woman and said, woman, where is your accusers? And she said, they've gone. And you notice what Jesus said. He said, neither do I accuse you. He's not saying what you did was all right. But what he did say, go your way and sin no more. Go your way and sin no more. He exposed sin. You remember what happened with Jesus when he was on the cross there and the thief that was ridiculing him and despising him and mocking him. Finally, one of the thieves turned to him and said, you know, that everything that Jesus was doing, he did rightly and he didn't deserve that death on the cross. And then he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Jesus simply said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He loved sinners. He was actually in the process of dying for sinners when he turned to one and said, come go with me. Come go with me to paradise today. Oh, we are to expose sin. But we're to do it in love. With redemption as the end result and purpose for wanting to expose sin. He goes on and he says in verse 12, he says, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. In other words, he simply is talking about here in verse 12, it's shame for us to talk about the things that they're doing. The implication here, notice what he says, but rather in verse 11, rather expose them. And then he said, it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. In other words, if you and I are just getting into a point of conversation about what's going on out there in the world and we're just simply gossiping about that, without exposing them, he said, that's shameful for a believer. That's shameful for a believer. Not only is the sin that they're doing shameful before God, but for believers who just get caught up in conversation and just go, did you hear what so-and-so did? Did you hear what so-and-so? Did you see what they did? Did you see what they posted on Facebook? Did you see what happened in social media? Did you see them in town and how they were dressed? Did you see all this stuff? And yet if we don't reprove them, or expose them, with redemption being the end result. He said, that's shameful. That's shameful. Now, obviously, that's an indictment against those who are living in sin, but it's also an indictment against the church for not standing up and speaking against it. So in other words, there's plenty of guilt to go around, wouldn't you say? He goes on and he says in verse 13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. In other words, what he's saying, ladies and gentlemen, is whenever you and I will stand up as born-again believers, as imitators of God, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, as children of the light, as you and I speak out against sin with the gospel tones involved in that and with the redemption being the motive, then the sin that gets exposed will be manifest in the light. In other words, they'll have a chance to have their sin forgiven, and the light that is in you will be able to come in them also, because they will see Jesus as the forgiver, Jesus as the payment, Jesus as the atonement for their sin. That light will be available to them too, because their sins had been illuminated. Now, friends, you are the light. You are the light. Just as Jesus is shining through you, you are the light. You come, you cast a light over the shadow of darkness of their sin, and all of a sudden they're convicted of their sin and they repent of that. This is what verse 13 is saying. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. All of it is made manifest by the light. They can have the light of Jesus overshadow them, sin be purged and atoned for and washed away, and come to light. That's why he says there in the latter part of that verse 13, he said, for whatever makes manifest is light. In other words, whatever results in salvation, whatever results in the grace of God and the mercy of God being provided, it is light. So now you have a partner, not in the sinful activities, but you have a partner in the relationship with God, and you now have fellowship with them as you share light together. And quite honestly, what happens whenever you get two lights shining at one time? Things get a little bit brighter. Things get a little bit brighter. A little more lumens that are reflecting and shining out there. And when more light comes, less darkness abides. When more light is radiated, less darkness can stay. And then he shares in verse 14, as if he knows there's those who are in the congregation, those who are in the church who have not surrendered their heart and their life to Christ. Paul gives an invitation here. Can I tell you, this is the just as I am for the book of Ephesians. This is to come all who will confess him with their mouth and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. This is the invitation of Ephesians. Therefore, he says, and he quotes from Isaiah 60, he said, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. In other words, he knows there are going to be those who hear this word that are going to be convicted in their heart. They're going to be quickened in their life. They're going to be taken and brought to a place where they want to confess their sin. They want to place their faith in Jesus Christ. He said, oh, listen to me. As the Old Testament writer has said, wake out of the sleep. Wake out of the sleep. Get up from being dead. Jesus is going to bring light into your life if you'll come. If you'll come. Paul is so moved by the Spirit of God through the instruction of God to the church. He stops for them to be able to catch up and get saved. Can I tell you that's why we're supposed to be shining as light? Can I tell you that's why we are supposed to be living for Jesus and imitating God? So that people can get saved? That's what we're here for. And if people are not getting saved, maybe we need to back up and question, are we really imitating God? If people are not getting saved, maybe we need to question, am I really letting my light shine for Jesus? If people are not getting saved, maybe I need to stop and question, am I really exposing sin for sin, or am I just trying to cover it up? If people are not getting saved, am I following the example of Jesus of offering my own life as a sacrifice that would be pleasing to God? I believe every church, I believe every Christian, I believe every missionary needs to question their call if we don't see the fruit that's coming by the presence of Christ in our life. And I'm going to leave that with you for you to search your heart and to search your life. Do you see fruit from Christ living in you? I pray that you do. But if you don't, maybe today you need to hear the words of Isaiah that Paul repeats here in this passage. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead. And Christ will give you light. I'd love to be able to hear from you sometime. Give me a call. You'll see my number up at the end of the service on the screen. Get your pen and paper and be ready to write it down. Give me a call. Let me know how I can pray with you and how you can respond to what God's saying tonight. Be imitators of God. Let your light shine. Would you pray? Father, it is in the blessed name of Jesus that we thank you for your word tonight. And we thank you for the way that your spirit will take and unfold this, unpack this in our heart and help us digest it. Help us to be able to wrap our hands and our heart around it. And God, help us to be able to hear from you that call to come and imitate you as our Heavenly Father. Follow the example of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And to let our light shine and to walk in such a way that people know we are your children. God, help us to expose sin with the truth of the gospel and the good news that you'll be glad to bring light in the heart of those who will repent. Lord, we bless your name tonight. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.